We're looking at Luke chapter 17 this morning, verses 20 through 37. Establishing the kingdom of God has been a long-standing purpose of God. It's one of those items that had we not had the Old Testament, we would not understand this whole notion of a kingdom, of God trying to establish a kingdom, of there being an earthly kingdom that was in the way. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus has a lot to say about the kingdom. He gives a lot of warnings about what to look for, what not to look for, about how easily people are swayed by perhaps the words of society incorrectly about what the kingdom is. He also tells us some things about how people miss it, how they're just sort of going about their business and suddenly the kingdom comes upon them and they're totally unaware. Now, the Old Testament has been trying for a long time to let people know this is coming. And maybe it was important that humanity had to have a long time to think about it and to consider it. From the very conquest of Canaan to David's throne to prophetic expectations, the setting up of the rule of God on earth has been the focus of God through his people Israel. We believe that the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2 was fulfilled in the life of Christ. Jesus himself, when he first started his ministry, said, "The kingdom of God is near." Now, Jesus' words in Luke chapter 17 sound out a warning and provide us some insight into the nature of this kingdom. And although Jesus doesn't say it here, I think there's some very strong implications, both here and elsewhere, that the kingdom of God really is a rival kingdom to the kingdom of the world. We see that in a number of ways, both in the New Testament and in our own lives and contemporary society. The first way we know it in the New Testament is in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Herod tries to stop the new king. He sought to destroy his rival, and he knew that a new king was going to be a rival to him. He was a man who did not give up his power easily. He was a man who mistreated his own sons because he was afraid that they were going to take his power away from them. A later Herod, in the book of Acts chapter 12, sought to elevate himself and paid dearly for it. And you can read that story in Acts 12 when Herod makes some pronouncements. He not only kills James, but he arrests Peter and he thinks that pleases the Jews and dies himself a rather horrible death quite quickly. We might say. Like Saul, the first king of Israel, kings don't relinquish their power easily. And when a person grasps for and obtains power in this world, he has to realize that he's going to be intimidated by the power of the new king. That is Jesus. And that is a kingdom of God that is going to rule and destroy all other kingdoms. It is indeed a rival kingdom to the kingdoms of this world. One of the things that I read recently was the Brothers Karamazov, one of Dostoevsky's novels. Some say it was his best, it was his last. And he has an interesting dialogue between a couple of the characters in that story. And one of the characters notes that the socialists, who by the way were around at that time, this would have been around 1876 or 1879, I think the book was written, some 30 years before the communists actually took over Russia. But in that dialogue, he has an interesting statement that he makes. He says, "We know that the socialists are trying to set up a utopian kingdom." I thought that was a rather interesting insight. Long before the communists came to power, several decades, in fact, before they took over Russia, and quite frankly, failed miserably to set up that utopian kingdom. But it was kind of a rival kingdom. It was a kingdom, nonetheless, to try to set up something that only God can do. We need to realize as well that things like Islam is a rival kingdom. You may want to ask yourself, why is it that places where Islam rules the entire country, Christianity is not allowed? In Saudi Arabia, you are not allowed to possess a Bible. You cannot bring it in, even though you're an American and a Christian. You cannot bring it into the country. We kind of need to ask ourselves that. Why? Why are they so intimidated? Why are they so threatened by that? There are some words that are often used by people like from the Muslim Brotherhood And let me just read a couple of the words here. Their desire is to, and I'm going to quote here, eliminating and destroying the Western civilization from within and sabotaging its miserable house by their hands and the hands of the believers so that it is eliminated and God's religion being Islam, is made victorious over all other religions. They desire to conquer. Jesus Christ is a rival kingdom. We know and believe Jesus Christ is the only legitimate king to the throne in the kingdom of God. We need to be aware that the kingdom of God is a rival kingdom. Recently, Faisal Shahzad, he was the Times Square bomber, he said at his sentencing that if he had 1,000 lives to give for the cause of Islam, he would give every one of them. They are a rival kingdom. And there are entirely too many statements like that made by the people who promote terrorism and jihad against Western civilization and Christianity to believe that they are anything but a rival kingdom to the kingdom of God. Now, I remember an incident that happened to me when I was a young man. When I was first converted, actually, I worked in a large office building. Word had got around that Bob had this sort of conversion experience. I'm not even sure how it got around. I guess I mentioned it to a few people, and I'd basically become a Christian. And I remember approaching this one guy at his desk, and he was a hippie type, long hair, and he said, laughingly, with sort of mockery in his voice, "So, I hear you've seen the light." And he was sort of smirking and chuckling about it. I said, "Well, yes, actually I have." You know, it didn't intimidate me. I don't care. Yeah, I did see the light. What's your problem? I didn't say that, but maybe I should have. But the thing that interested me is what he was wearing. He was wearing some sort of a necklace, and it had a picture on it of Che Guevara. You know who Che Guevara is? He was Castro's right-hand, he was Castro's henchman, basically. And here he was, this hippie type, sort of wearing this guy that was a hero for himself. And, you know, I don't even know if he realized or whether he cared. Probably didn't care if he did realize it. But this was a man dedicated to the violent overthrow of his enemies. I mean, absolutely violent overthrow. It's a well-known fact that Che Guevara tortured his enemies. And by his own admission, he actually liked killing people. Now, I can remember this as well, back in the early 60s, seeing on television when Castro took over, they had firing squads to get rid of his enemies. And I remember seeing pictures of that. It was rather, you know, an indelible thing for a 12-year-old to have to watch on TV. But I do remember some of that. Che Guevara had an office. And he had an office that faced where the firing squads were, and he kept his window open because he liked killing people. Why do people worship people like that? You know, why do they love this guy and the kind of kingdom that he represents? People who do this, like Che Guevara, are people who live in a kingdom, quite frankly, ruled by thugs, ruled by intimidation, ruled by fear, ruled by killing. That's not the kingdom that we worship. That's not the kingdom that we are a part of. Actually, I was reading a very interesting article this morning in a Smithsonian magazine about the mafia in Sicily and how some people in Sicily are beginning to stand up to the mafia. But guess what? The mafia rules by fear and intimidation. You cross the mafia, they threaten you. They kill you. They do all kinds of things to intimidate you from threatening their hold over you. That is the kind of kingdom that we find in the world, and that's the kind of kingdom that Jesus Christ came to obliterate, to destroy. We live in a kingdom, we have a kingdom that is a rival to all worldly kingdoms. Make no mistake about it. In Luke 17, Jesus talks somewhat about the rule of God, and I want to kind of introduce that by turning you back to Psalm 110. Very interesting psalm in that there's a connection between Psalm 110 and what we were talking about this morning in class about the Messiah being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That passage comes from Psalm 110. And listen to some of the words that he has here in Psalm 110 about the messianic rule. The Lord says to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Do you get the picture of what God is saying to the Lord here? You're going to conquer your enemies. Now, he's not going to conquer in the way that all kingdoms of this world conquer their enemies, but he is going to conquer and rule them nonetheless. The Lord sends forth from Zion, verse 2, your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Psalm 110 discusses the messianic kingdom in such a way to realize that this ruler is going to come, and he indeed is going to conquer. He is going to rule in the midst of his enemies. He will be given a kingdom, we know from the Old Testament, that is never going to end. We've been given a down payment on that. We are a part of the kingdom of God today. It is, in fact, a kingdom without boundaries. And I think that's the point, if you turn back to Luke chapter 17, that we learn from Jesus in this passage. Luke 17, verse 21 says, it will be in your midst or within you. There are two ways that this particular section is translated. First of all, let's read the section. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. Now, the Pharisees are probably thinking, when is the earthly kingdom going to destroy Rome and set up its earthly paradise, or set up its rule from the seat of David in Jerusalem? When are you going to conquer the Romans? That may be what they have in mind. He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God, and mine says, in the midst of you. Some of your translations say, within you. Either translation seems to fit the particular Greek here. If we take it to mean within you, he's probably talking about some inner spiritual reality of God ruling in your hearts, which we know would be perfectly consistent with what the kingdom of God is. If he means in your midst, it sees the kingdom as present in the person and ministry of Jesus. And that's part of what the Pharisees are missing. It's right here now. The king is with you. Both make sense to some degree, and the context suggests a further dynamic that the kingdom has already kind of broken in. The signs the Jews seem to be looking for, verse 20, were insufficient to really recognize what the kingdom of God was doing. They missed it. They were looking for this earthly, I don't know if I want to say earthly paradise, they were certainly looking for a messianic warrior to come in and conquer. Quite frankly, the way Islam has conquered over the centuries. They come in and they destroy everything and set up Islam. Verses 22 and following suggest that many people have not really observed what God has done to establish it and will miss it as a result. In a sense, Jesus is telling them, don't follow the crowd here. Look at verse 23. And they will say to you, look there or look here, do not go out or follow them. 26 and 27. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. They're just totally oblivious to the real kingdom of God that is present on earth. They're just going about daily chores, just everything is going on the way it always has, just like it was in the days of Noah. That's the way the kingdom of God is going to come upon them. Or how about verses 28 through 30? Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating, drinking, buying, selling, and planting and building. And you know the story of Lot. Lot left, fire and brimstone rained down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and they were totally oblivious to it. It's a sad picture, actually, but in fact it is a depiction of just the kind of things that Jesus is talking about. People miss the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, you see, transcends national boundaries. It transcends racial boundaries. It transcends family boundaries. It is the rule of God in the hearts of a human being. It is for those who have accepted the king as the king and legitimately worship and give their loyalty to him and to him alone. Now, God does use often nations and groups to lead people to him. I've always found it rather interesting, this passage in the book of Acts, chapter 17, when Paul is speaking to some Athenian philosophers, people who would have had, you know, sort of connections with all the other nations of the world and the things that were being said and the philosophies that were prevalent at the time. Listen to what he says about how God uses different nations and nationalities. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 through 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Now, in kind of a nutshell, and in very shortened form, that's probably a little bit of what we might call the New Testament, or certainly Paul's philosophy of history. How God has used these particular nations to allow them to find God. Countries are not necessarily evil. Nationality is not necessarily evil. It can be. Some countries clearly oppose Christianity. And I think this is because, like Herod, they instinctively recognize a threat to their totalitarian impulses. They don't want to relinquish power. And they know, deep inside their hearts, that Christianity is a rival kingdom. The rule of God, you see, conquers the human heart. And it manifests itself differently, or it should, than the kingdoms of the world. It manifests itself in virtuous kingdom living and a determined loyalty to God and to God alone. This kingdom does, in fact, wage war with the world. It is not, however, an armed insurrection. And that's one of the major differences. Remember what Peter did when he was in the garden and Jesus was being arrested? His impulse, perhaps at that time because he still believed that not only was Jesus the Messiah, but that he was going to be a warrior Messiah like David was. In John 18, verses 10 and 11, he pulls out a sword. He cuts off the ear of one of the servants. He was trying to fight for the kingdom of God. And yet Jesus rebukes him. It doesn't say so, but we believe Jesus healed and we think it was a fellow by the name of Malchus. He healed him. Jesus says, "This isn't what I'm all about." And he basically says to the guards, "Look, you came for me, take me. Don't take them. Let them go. I'm the guy you want, take me." This is rather interesting. They're not all falling on their swords to protect him, other than Peter, who's rather the brash one of the group. And he believes that he is protecting Jesus. He believes that what he's doing is to help institute the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, "Nope, that's not what the kingdom of God is all about." Once the kingdom was established in the church, in the book of Acts, you remember how one individual was trying to stop it? Yeah, we know the story about Saul of Tarsus, later became the Apostle Paul. He went and had people arrested. He was violently opposed to what they were doing. He tried to stop it. And in his own mind, Paul will say later on, "I was acting in good conscience all along. I really thought I was doing the will of God. I really thought I was doing the right thing by stopping Jesus Christ, by stopping these people from believing what I thought was a false religion." And it was Jesus himself who appears to Paul on the road to Damascus and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He doesn't even know who he is. He says, "Well, who are you?" He says, "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting." And I don't know about you, but I can just imagine, you know, what's going on in Paul and Saul at the time, his mind at this point. What? You're Jesus? You're this same Jesus that I've been persecuting? Well, he spends the next 3 days not eating or drinking, realizing his whole life has been wrong. His whole life has been serving a kingdom that's no longer viable. His whole life is trying to resist the one kingdom that God has established. Fortunately for the early church and for us, he reformed his ways and he became not only its greatest enemy, but its greatest advocate. For all of the mistakes that the church makes, it does things to heal and to help more than it does to harm and to destroy. I'll never forget the article that I read a number of months ago talking about, and maybe, I don't know if it was even said on TV or not, but I remember reading about it. A lot of the journalists who had been reporting on the Katrina disaster down in Louisiana had to admit that the groups that really helped the most were groups identified as churches. Church groups went in and they got to help. In fact, I was talking to a young man that I know works at the Parsippany Christian Church. They go down to Haiti once in a while. And he says the last time they went to Haiti, some of the Haitian administration officials said, you know, you guys have helped more than our own administrative people have helped. Maybe it's because they're a little more flexible. Maybe it's because they don't have the bureaucracy involved. But the churches have really helped. Well, I like to think that's because that's what the kingdom of God is all about. We understand that and we try. And all of our mistakes that we do make, I believe we do more good than we do harm. Our weapons essentially seek to change human rebellion. And if nothing else, the world is characterized by human rebellion. That's why the kingdom of God is in fact a rival kingdom. Because in rebellion to God, we have set up our own kingdoms. We've tried to have the power for ourselves. We've tried to rule ourselves. And it hasn't worked very well. God comes along through Jesus Christ and says, there's another kingdom here. I'm giving you an opportunity to be a part of this kingdom by sending you my son. And you know what? I'm even going to have him die so that your sins can be forgiven. It is an absolutely remarkable understanding of the nature of God and what he did and who he is. We believe it's the true one, certainly. In our weapons to seek to change human rebellion, we have a different Lord. One who indeed was crucified for our redemption. We have truth on our side. The only true God, the truth about the world, and the truth that sets us free. We are the ones who have true morality and virtue. And we destroy everything that sets itself up against God and the understanding of God. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. We don't destroy them by physically, but listen to what the Apostle Paul says. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You catch the language there? We take every thought captive to obey God. It is a warfare. It's a different kind of warfare, but it is a warfare nonetheless. We wage it with kindness. We wage it with our love. We wage it with the way we demonstrate the love of God in our lives. And so I would conclude with a couple of things. Number one, the kingdom of God has come. It's here. It has not come with the kind of discernible signs that the Pharisees were expecting, but it has come nonetheless. It appeals to all human rebels to turn back to God before it's too late. The fulfillment of the kingdom of God really occurs after you pass through the door of death. We will really realize the kingdom of God. We realize it now, but when we pass through death, that's when we really get a glimpse of that kingdom in all of its glory. Unfortunately, if we wait until then, you miss it. It is here now in the reign of Christ on earth. He is the legitimate king of the universe. He is the power that is a power above all powers. He is the power that we must submit to. You need only to believe in him, be baptized for the removal of your rebellion and sin, and live according to the dictates of the kingdom. Which kingdom has your loyalty today? Reagan, let's stand and sing.